that are visiting, so she wanted to be there to have some fellowship with them. But it is so encouraging to be here. I know Mike's not here, but I know Mike. I go back more with Mike. It's been great getting to know Julie, but Mike was instrumental in helping us along with Adrian as we went through some challenges. I remember sitting and having breakfast with Mike in Miami a couple of years ago, and never forget that time. It was a turning point in my Christian life, but I'm very grateful to be able to be here to speak with you who are part of his region. So I do want to encourage the teen ministry here. There's some teens here, a few maybe. You did an amazing job at the church-wide service in central London. It was incredible. Caleb, best Scrooge I've seen in person. Best one. Let me tell you, it was awesome. Great job to all the teens. It has been a beautiful Christmas, our first Christmas in the UK. Got to go and see the lights at Regent Street. It is beautiful, just as we've heard about. It is about to be the new year. What do you think is the most popular New Year's resolution? To lose weight. That is the number one New Year's resolution. In fact, I just went to Weight Watchers yesterday because I wanted to get a head start on the new year. But, you know, the top five New Year's resolutions: lose weight, get organized, spend less, save more, enjoy life to the fullest, staying fit and healthy, or getting fit and healthy in some, my case, family, help others, quit bad things. Those are all common New Year's resolutions. But I think there's one that as disciples, as followers of Jesus, we need to make sure is top on our list. And that is to have a radical faith in God. The most contagious thing in the world. What do you think it might be? Most contagious thing in the world. I've actually heard it's a smile. Or a yawn is actually supposedly very contagious. I didn't know that until I started reading about this. The flu is contagious. Meningitis is quite contagious. The swine flu, all very contagious. But I believe there's two things that are much more contagious than any of those things. One is faithlessness. It is one of the most contagious things that we can have in our lives or be around in our lives. And the other, just as contagious, is faithfulness. Faithfulness can make a difference. We are all here today because of faithfulness. In Luke chapter 18, verse 6, that one, our text is 1 Kings 17. You can begin looking in 1 Kings 17. But in Luke chapter 18, verse 6, Jesus says, "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" What would God find among us here today? Would it be a dwindling faith? A minimal faith? A non-existent faith? Or would it be a radical faith that is evident by a radically lived life following Jesus? There's only one way to gain a radical faith. And that is to get a radical picture of the God that is faithful to us. We need to get an accurate picture of who He is, what He has done, what He is capable of doing in our lives. In 1 Kings chapter 17, there's a great gives us a great picture of God. The backdrop of 1 Kings 17, and before that, chapters 12 through 16 of 1 Kings. Of course, Rehoboam splits the kingdom into the north and the south. The northern 10 tribes is Israel, the southern of Judah. In chapter 17, Ahab is the king in Israel. And the thing that was lacking most in that time in Israel was faithfulness. There was never a faithful king in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Not one was listed as a good and faithful king. There were generations of faithlessness. In fact, the kings seemed to try to outdo each other Omri was earlier, before Ahab, it was told that he was more wicked than any that came before him. And then Ahab came along and the writer says he was more wicked than any that would come before him. It was as if they were in a competition to build faithlessness in that place. And at this time in chapter 17, there's now a drought that's going to be called, because faithlessness breeds faithlessness. And God had to act and brought about a drought. Where does this lack of faith come from? Well, it usually comes from this skewed or non-existent picture of God. It's a lack of conviction or a lack of understanding about who God is, about what He's capable of doing. In chapter 17, I love this chapter because it gives us a picture of how God is the greatest of providers and how He gives us the greatest of hope. Those are my two points today. The greatest provider and the greatest hope. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 17 if we could. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon to stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the example in the Scriptures of your incredible willingness to provide for us and give us hope. Thank you so much, God, that you love us the way you do, that you've given us your word. We pray that today, as we study your word and get encouraged and inspired by it, that we would be moved to have a radical faith in such an amazing God, the one true God that loves us so deeply. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Elijah is considered the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. When John the Baptist came on the scene early in Jesus' time, he came on the scene, they said, "Are you the Elijah that is to come?" Because of his great faith. Elijah means, "The Lord is my God." He was the one who was with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's mentioned in the New Testament more than any other prophet from the Old Testament. He is a model of faith, though there were times of waning faith in the future if you continue to study 1 Kings on your own. But 2 points from this text today. In order to help us to have a radical faith in God, we first need to understand that God is the greatest provider. He is the greatest provider. And that is good news, in case you're wondering. Elijah here is called to rebuke Ahab. And he does just that, and he calls that there's going to be a drought. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word, which is exactly what would happen. For about 3 years, there would be no rain. And then he is sent away to be fed by ravens. Why is a raven so interesting that he would choose a raven? Well, a raven was an unclean animal. To the Jews, they were not allowed to be eaten according to the law. Yet this is the one that God commanded to provide for him. And once the stream is dried up, he sends him to Zarephath. Zarephath is that name literally means a smelting place to refine metals or to fire bricks. That's what that word means. It's an enemy territory near Sidon. Sidon is where Jezebel was from. Jezebel was Ahab's wife who killed prophets. And this is where Elijah is being told, now go there and be taken care of by a widow. It's a Gentile land. He was in the land of milk and honey, and now he's among Gentiles in the smelting place. Live with a Gentile widow. You know, the widows relied on the Phoenicians to provide for her. The Phoenicians relied on Israel for food. What's happening in Israel? A drought. So now everyone is struggling. Israel's in a famine. Widows were considered the low-class citizens who must have been in sin because their husbands died. That's how God uses the least to take care of Elijah. Because he is the great provider. The Gentiles were hated by the Israelites. The reader of this would have been amazed that God would use such a person to meet the needs of the prophet. And Jesus would retell the story in Luke chapter 4, which we'll look at in just a little bit, to condemn the religious men of the time by showing that God will even use a Gentile widow in a foreign land to meet needs instead of these religious people that wouldn't believe in Jesus. But when he was directed to go, Elijah went. Elijah went to a killer. He went to a man who had ordered the deaths of people like him. And yet, he went anyway. He didn't argue about where he was going. He didn't question the direction given. But God, why would you send me here? It's easy to question, isn't it? Whenever things don't make sense to us, it's easy to question. He just went because of his own faith and trust that God must have a plan. It may not have made any sense at the time, but he went and God provided. It reminds me very much of the New Testament principle in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where after Jesus says, do not worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or any of those things. In verse 33, we all know it very well, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All what things? All of your needs will be met. God will provide for you if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, I think this idea of seeking first his kingdom might have, whenever we read it, some people have a reaction to it. But it actually literally means to seek God's reign in your life. Seeking God's reign, that whole idea, that the Greek term, it means to rule as a king with the implication of complete authority. Basically, live with God as your complete authority, and then God promises to provide for every one of your needs. I don't know about you, that's actually pretty encouraging. I can be guaranteed that my needs are going to be met. Who wants that in their lives? Everyone does, right? But the other side of it is allowing God to be in charge. That's the hard part, isn't it? That's the part that doesn't come naturally to us. Allow God to allow us to go through very challenging times. You know, that we want to give God complete authority even when it doesn't make sense to us. God will provide even when it doesn't look like He's going to provide. Before Angela and I were married, we took up a special contribution. I think you still do that. We still do that here. We did that all the time in the U.S. as was done all over. But, you know, one year in 1998, my daughter is from my first marriage. I was divorced in 1997. That's what brought me to become a Christian, actually, was whenever in 96, whenever my first wife asked me to move, a guy had been reaching out to me for 2.5 years, and I finally came to church with him whenever we separated. And we eventually divorced. In 97 is when I met my wife, Angela. And in 98, it was summer of 98, we had been dating for about 6 or 7 months at that time. And my ex-wife was taking me to court to fight for custody. She wanted the custody to change for my daughter. My daughter was living with me. I had gained custody of her. She was living with me at that time. And she said, "I'm going to take you to court." I had to hire a lawyer, and there was special contribution was happening. Those two things don't work together very well. And I went to a brother and I said, "Bro, listen, I got to hire a lawyer. There's a custody issue here. You know, she wants to get custody of Alexa. I've got to fight for this." And the brother just said, "Have faith." Those were his words. Two words. Have faith. He didn't go into any, "How about this?" It was just, "Have faith." Which at the time was not an easy choice, as you might imagine. What made sense was, "I'll take this money and I will hire a lawyer and I'll get my daughter and God will understand." And God very well may have understood that. But at that time I said, "You know what, I'm going to do that. I'm going to have faith. I'm going to give my special contribution." And I did that, and literally, I think it was within the week, I received a little card in the mail that said, "You can refinance your house and skip 2 months' mortgage payment." I thought, "You got to be kidding me. Oh, this is great." I made a phone call, and sure enough, I was able to refinance my house, and I used the first half to pay my special contribution after also selling a lot of things just to do that. And my ex-wife said, "Okay, never mind. I don't want to fight for custody. Let's just change the agreement a little bit. She can stay with you, but we'll just change it. No problem. No lawyer." Now I had another month's house payment that I didn't have to make. And guess what I got to buy? An engagement ring. And now I'm married. We've been married now for 14 years. I don't understand how God does it. But I'm not saying that make faithful choices and God will work it out like He did for me. I'm not saying that that's, I don't know. But I know that God blesses faith. Just as Jesus says that He was not able to do many miracles in His hometown because there was so little faith. How many miracles could He do in this region of London based on your faith? Where is our faith today? Do we still remember the radical God that we committed to when we said Jesus is Lord? When we studied the Bible? When we saw how amazing it was, the opportunity we had to go and make disciples and to change people's lives? Oh my goodness, you mean I can actually do something that makes a difference for eternity? And we made any change necessary. And we put everything else on the back burner to live godly lives. And you're here. And God has provided for you. And yes, there's been ups and there's been downs. And there have been plenty of those throughout my life. But when I think back to that story, and I think, wow, God really did provide through one of the most difficult times, one of the most difficult, faithful choices I had to make. one that didn't make sense to anyone else, including myself at the time. But God provides. He is the greatest of providers. God provided, not just provided, but provided in abundance. I married up. My wife is incredible. I'm a South Texas Southern boy with Navy, very little college education. She grew up overseas, you know, master's degree, could do anything, go anywhere, work anywhere. And I'm from South Texas. I married up. You understand what I'm saying now when I say that? God provides in abundance. It doesn't make sense to the world when we make faithful choices. But faithfulness that drives obedience won't make sense to the world ever, but it makes sense to God. And isn't that who we're trying to please in the first place? Elijah was obedient, and God provided as a result, just as he promised he would do. He may not provide what we want, but he'll provide what we need. He's the greatest provider. But not only is he the greatest provider, he also gives the greatest hope. God gives the greatest hope. You know, there's a great contrast in this text. There's a famine that's taking place in all of Israel. No crops, limited water, hopelessness for the rest of the nation. Then you have this widow who is hopeless at the beginning because of this famine. She's ready to die. She's out gathering sticks to make her and her son's last meal. But then Elijah arrives and gives her hope, provides for her and her son during the time of desperation. For 2 years, at least 2 years, he provides for her. Then later on, her son gets sick. We didn't read that for the sake of time, but later on, her son, we did read that. Sorry about that. We did read that. Her son gets sick and he dies and the hopelessness returns. And she even says, "What did you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" She blames Elijah. She forgets very quickly about what God had done. This woman was hopeless and helpless. But God does give her hope. And after all this time, Elijah raises her son from the dead. After lying on him 3 times, it's interesting how he does that. It makes me think of the 3 days. You know, 3 days, you know they were praying for 3 days as Jesus is lying in the tomb, raises to life. I don't know if there's a parallel there, but it sure looks interesting, doesn't it? But God gave her hope back. Because this is her only son. A widow couldn't provide for herself. She had to have someone provide for her. If her only son dies, nothing is left. She has no way of being taken care of. And so God brings her son back to life to give her hope for a future for herself. You know, we can go through hopeless times in our Christian lives. I've experienced some hopeless times as a Christian. You know, in 2010, whenever my daughter was 15, she was living with us. And I've asked her about this. She said it's okay for me to share this story with you. We moved to Richmond in 2008. After trying to go to different places, God put us in Richmond, Virginia. And in 2010, my daughter went to visit her mother for Christmas. And Christmas of 2009, beginning of 2010. And she decided she wanted to go and live with her mother. After we had raised her, and it was quite a challenging time in our lives. And after some battling back and forth, and now it was a legal battle, and it got really crazy, we finally decided to let her go. We let her go there, and it was probably the most desperate time in my Christian life. Angela and I were wondering whether we should stay in the ministry or not. Are we even fit to do this job? We never questioned whether we would stay faithful to God. That was never a question. But the question of whether we should stay and do what we were doing at that time definitely became a huge issue. And we were wondering, we felt like we had lost all hope. Hope was gone in our minds at that time. And that was in the whole year of 2010. That was when I shared about having breakfast with Mike and with Adrian in Miami. and really getting challenged on my love, on loving my daughter. And I remember very clearly what it was that the day and how it all happened. But I left Miami determined to just love the way God did. Began to build my relationship with Alexa. Angela began building hers as well. We began to have weekly dates on the phone. And in 2011, my secret prayer that I was sharing with very few people was that when Alexa came back and served, she went to camp to serve just as a volunteer because she was not a Christian. She went to serve as a volunteer. We prayed that she would be so moved by what she saw at camp that she would want to stay for teen camp. So in June of 11, when she came back to visit us, we thought she was just going to be there for 4 weeks. 1 week was at camp. She stayed with us for a week. She went to camp. The Tuesday, which she got to camp on Sunday, on Tuesday night, she called Angela and said, I want to study the Bible, confessed most all of her sin because she had been so moved by what was going on. It was incredible. Wednesday night called again. Later in the week called saying, I want to go to teen camp because she was so moved. How God had answered that prayer. You know, she didn't know we had prayed that. We went up and spent the weekend, got her to teen camp, spent a week at teen camp. She actually did not return to her mother. She was baptized September the 4th of 2011, just over a year ago. God, I would have never imagined that it would have happened the way it did. In the midst of the most hopeless time of my Christian life, there's nothing like seeing your child fall away and decide they don't want to follow God. And not only that, but go completely into the world and then to return the way she did. And life's been challenging. There have been challenges as we've all had. But God gave us hope back. And then He gave us our daughter back. And now she's here with us in London. God, maybe you're feeling like you're in a hopeless time right now. Maybe your children are going through similar challenges. Maybe you're feeling hopeless in your marriage or in your friendships or with your finances or feeling hopeless with whatever it is. Let me tell you, God has already given you hope. It's already there. You just have to take hold of it. You just have to decide to follow and obey. Let's look at that passage in Luke chapter 4 as we prepare to take communion now. This is the one I referred to earlier, where Jesus refers to this widow. And in verse 24 of Luke chapter 4, He says, I tell you the truth, He continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus uses this woman, this widow of Zarephath, because they refused to believe in Him as the greatest provider of hope. God continues to provide for us today. He continues to give us hope today because we still have access to the blood of Christ every day. Maybe as the year is ending, you're looking back and you're feeling hopeless. This is what I love about New Year's, is that there's new beginnings and there's new hope. And I hope that you today will get into your Bible and get inspired again by what Jesus did for you, the sacrifice that He made, His willingness to die on a cross, because He did die. He lived a sinless life. He was murdered on a cross. He rose to new life. And there's no greater hope that we have than to raise from the dead ourselves as well and spend eternity with God. Let's remember and be inspired by the God who is the greatest of providers, who provided for this widow, who provided for Elijah, who will provide for you, and who gives great hope to you as well. And there is no greater hope than that which we have through Jesus. Let's remember that today as we take the communion, the bread and the juice that represents His body and His blood. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the chance to now share communion together. We are amazed at Your willingness to love us, to give to us, to provide for us, to give us hope for heaven, for life on earth that is, though there's going to be challenges, we can be joyful, we can be happy, we can be complete because of our connection to You. Father, let it not be said that the widow at Zarephath could condemn us as Jesus used her as example to condemn the Jews of His time. God, help us to not lose heart as they did. Help us to not become modern-day Pharisees in our own lives. We know that's one of our greatest temptations. And Father, that happens when we lose sight of who You are, and how big You are, and how amazing You are, and how willing You are to give to us. Father, we do this now. We take this bread that represents Your body and this juice that represents Your blood. We do this remembering You, not just the death You died and rose from the dead, but the life You lived, that sinless life, that example of servitude that You lived. Father, we thank You so much for all that You do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.